pain's a part of life.
I think some people believe it's a test of your faith, but if you don't have a faith to believe in, it kind of makes you wonder why is there suffering in this world?
It was a reason why he took him. Maybe he needed some angels up there to protect, to help him in the fight against the devil.
A baby is a beautiful, wonderful thing. Why doesn't he want me to have this?
Bad things are just the way that you see them.
I think God's in everything we do.
Why would anybody want to create people who do horrible things to each other? It doesn't make any sense.
I don't think God's sitting there and saying these people are hurting and maybe I should help them.
I suppose the answers will come. It's just I'm going through a journey right now that's painful.
Well, good morning. We want to welcome you this morning, and we're diving into our topic. We're in the middle of Explore God with 370 other churches in the greater Austin area, and we're answering questions and taking on questions that are big questions. We started with, is there purpose in life? Does life have meaning and purpose? And then last week, we tried to answer the question, is there a God? Is there enough actual physical evidence in the real world to demonstrate and support the reality and the presence of God? We talked about that. If you missed either of those messages and you want to find out, you can go on our website, you can find out about that. Today we actually take on the most difficult message of all. And that is when it comes to this discussion about pain and suffering, is there a good, loving God in the middle of this discussion? Now, if you're not a Christian, then you've got a couple options here. So if you take a completely atheistic point of view, that the natural world, the physical evidence, points to an evolutionary process to explain everything, including the human psyche, and that God was simply something made up by ancient people to try to explain things, and morality is something that we've kind of come up with as a group of people to coexist. If that's where you're coming from, there's no issue with the problem of pain and suffering in the world, because ultimately, the answer to that question from that point of view is that pain actually clears the way for something better. Your pain and suffering is just the inferiority of your evolution and getting you out of the way so the next incarnation of humanity or whatever is evolving will come on the scenes. And even natural disasters are simply the earth cleansing itself of population of people, and man's inhumanity to man is simply getting rid of those who are inferior. Now, I know from a philosophy standpoint, most atheists try to argue with that, but it doesn't actually logically make sense. So the problem of pain is just kind of get over it. That's where you have to be. If you come from an Eastern religion, with Hinduism being kind of the mother of all Eastern religions, and from there all the other ones have broken off or kind of grown out of that, like Buddhism and other types of religion, if you come from that point of view, the problem of pain is also very simple, because pain is an illusion. It's something that you experience on your path to enlightenment. And so therefore, pain doesn't really exist. It doesn't really matter, except what it does to you to move you to a state where you begin to believe that the reality around you is not really real. And then eventually you get enlightened to the point where you merge with the mind of the universe. And so the problem of pain is not a big issue. But for religions that actually embrace the concept of a personal God, that there is an actual personal God that exists, that has attributes and characteristics, it creates quite a dilemma. And the dilemma doesn't start here. Dilemma's been around for a long time. In fact, Epicurus, the philosopher the Greek philosopher that really kind of wrote and talked 300 years before Jesus appeared on the scene, here's what he said. He said, either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but does not want to, or he cannot and does not want to. Those are your three options. If he wants to, but cannot, he's impotent. He's not all-powerful. If he can and does not want to, he is wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then how come evil exists in the world? And the conclusion he's kind of leading to is, so, like, maybe there is no God. because this doesn't make sense. Now, at a philosophical level, it's one thing to talk about. At an emotional level, it takes on a whole new tone. I mean, when you think about it this way, you just look at the world in which we live and have lived. You're trying to wrestle down the reality of this world. You run into things like the killing fields of Cambodia and Hitler's Holocaust. How do you explain the genocide in Rwanda or the killing in Mexico and on the border over drugs? Like, how do you explain that stuff? And you ask the question, where is God? Where's God in all that? Where's God in the natural disasters? The earthquake in Haiti, the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia, the one that hit Japan. Where's God in the mudslides that are happening right now or just finished happening in Colorado and Mexico? Where's God in all of those natural disasters? You start asking the question, can't God help? I mean, he made the world. Can he fix it? Can he stop these things from happening? What about the toll on people? Poverty in places all over the globe. And we see that. We wrestle with that. We wrestle with the refugees that are fleeing countries like Syria in the midst of the civil war with a body count of maybe up to 120,000 people now and millions displaced. Who cares about those people? Who cares about the children that are caught up in sex trafficking, being used and abused for the lust of other people? And you ask the question, God, where are you? Doesn't it matter to you? Don't you care? Don't you love? Like, what are you doing? And that's just global stuff. What about the personal stuff we go through? Loss of job. Sometimes a depression that runs so deep that at times it seems better not to be alive than to be alive. People go through cancer and health scares. Children. This morning as I was listening to Steve lead worship, and I noticed that he particularly got choked up when he was talking about the hope that we have of eternity. And most of you don't know this. I didn't ask him if I could say it, but I just, you know, we're kind of real around here, so I'm going to tell you. Steve has a 2-year-old. Her name is Mia. Mia is actually, besides my kids when they were that age, that was not humorous. Mia is actually one of the most intelligent, cute, little 2-year-old babies you'd ever meet. She's kind of the darling of our staff. It's kind of funny because I thought, you know, babies are not my thing. And when my kids got done with that, I'd never feel this way again. Well, when Mia's around, I feel this way. Like Steve posts little 30-second little videos of her doing something crazy in the park, and I watch them over and over again. It's just phenomenal to me. Well, Mia started having fevers, like every day, rashes and fevers. When she was really little, like she's 2 now. It's been going on for a long time. And they took her in and they started testing her. You know, the tests that they do on you and how painful those are and how horrible that is? Think about when it's happening to a 1-year-old and a 14-month and an 18-month having to go through all those tests. And she's had every one of them and they can't figure out what's wrong with her. So they think maybe there's some kind of a genetic disorder and they're testing her for these chromosome issues. And they're saying things to Steve and to Becca, like, well, if she has this, the good thing is she'll be relatively okay until she becomes a teenager, and then she'll lose her hearing. And we've got some people that know what that's like and deal with that on a day-to-day basis. And Steve's a musician, so you know, he's wrestling with that. And then they said, by the way, there may be a lot of other things that are associated with this, so the experimental treatment that we're recommending to you to consider is something the insurance won't pay for. It costs more than you make. And you just need to know this. You have to give your child a shot every day, and that shot is so painful that as a parent, you just need to go into this prepared. Like for the next 16 years, every single day, you're going to have a child that looks at you with pain in their eyes and say, why do you keep hurting me this badly? And I look at little Mia, I think, like, why? God, don't you care about her? Can't you fix this situation? What do we do with that? This is a hard topic to discuss, and I'm really going to need your help today. going to really need your help. Because there's an intellectual part of this that seems really disconnected from the emotion. And some of you guys are in places and have been in places where the emotion's so deep it's really hard to turn to the intellect. But we need to do that. Some of you have already made up your mind. Like just in this introduction to this concept, you've already decided there's no way that God could exist. And so it would be easy for you to think about something else than what we're talking about. And for those of you who say, you know, I'm here because somebody invited me here, I'm not a Christian, I would challenge you to hang in there with me for the next 20 minutes or so. And the reason why is because even though you might not be convinced by anything I say today, it would be helpful for you just to understand what Christianity teaches. I find so many people reject things that they've never actually heard and thought through. They just make up their mind and, hey, you're here. You might as well wait and learn this stuff, okay? So I'm just going to ask you to hang in there with me because we're going to make a shift. We're going to start with the mind, and then we're going to move with the heart. And as we move from the mind to the heart, two waves, this is going to feel like two totally different messages. So let's start with the mind. Let's talk about the logic behind this question. Talk about the logic behind the question. First thing is, if God is all-powerful, let's start there. Is God all-powerful? If God is all-powerful, and we'll work our way through it. Now, the Bible says that God is all-powerful. In fact, I'm going to give you these scriptures up here, and you can follow along with me. In Psalm 33, 9, and 11, speaking of God, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. Talking about the creation, last week we unpacked the Big Bang. He spoke and it came to be. And then he commanded and it stood firm, the 15 constants that are in the universe that hold everything together. In the Old Testament, the psalmist is already speaking about those things that science has now discovered what it actually means. It goes on to say, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. In other words, God is not only powerful enough to begin it all and to keep it all going, but through his all generations, what God has purposed to do, he can pull off. That's our definition of all-powerful. Now, when we think about all-powerful, we oftentimes oversimplify what this means. We do things like, well, all-powerful means he can do anything he wants to do, right? That's actually not what all-powerful means. Let me give you some examples. God being all-powerful means that he can't make himself stop existing. In other words, if God made himself not exist, he would not be all-powerful, right? So there are some things God can't do. God can't make a mistake. Humans make mistakes. Things that are flawed make mistakes. Not something that's all-powerful. He doesn't make mistakes. So God can't make mistakes. In addition to that, God cannot be self-contradictory. The very nature of his power keeps him from doing that. For example, God can't say that 1 plus 1 is going to equal 2 today and then tomorrow decide, well, 1 plus 1 is also going to equal 3. Which is the right answer, 2 or 3? God says both of them. That would destroy all of the physical universe. Nothing could exist if the principles and properties and laws were not consistent. So in the midst of that, God decides to create humanity. And the Bible says that God creates humanity in his image. So God took properties of himself, not physical properties, but capabilities, and placed that in the human race. No matter where you're coming from, it is self-evident in the world that there's not a close second to humans. Like we are miles apart from the next closest living species on the planet. That's just clear. You don't have to spend a lot of time on that. Okay? So humanity is different, and the reason why is, according to the Bible, God made man in his own image, which implies that God gave man the ability for self-determination. In other words, that's the big word for free will. In other words, God gave people the ability to choose. Now, if God did not give people the ability to choose, they would not be human. Because humans, with self-determination, have the ability to do things. And if there's the ability to choose love, if love has any meaning, there's also the ability to choose hate. So by doing that, what God did was he introduced the possibility of evil. Now, God's not the owner of evil. He's not the source of evil. James makes that clear. But what God did was he created the possibility of evil. And because of that, God is now working with the decision he made, not a self-contradictory decision. He's working with that in the world. That's what he's working with. Doesn't diminish his sovereignty at all. And people who say that it diminishes his sovereignty are not reading the Bible, do not believe in a very powerful God. Okay, it doesn't diminish his sovereignty. That's what Scripture says. So in the midst of all that, think about this. How much of the suffering on the planet is self-inflicted? How much of it self-inflicted? Ever been lied to? Anybody ever cheat on you? Stab you in the back? Slander your reputation? Anybody ever do that to you? Ever do that to anybody else? Oh, don't want to talk about that. Don't want to talk about my part. I don't want to talk about my part in the little things, much less the big things. But we need to talk about our part in the big things too. So let me give you just a couple examples of this. These are conversations I had with my kids. In addition to talking to my kids about the dangers of drugs, you know, kind of laying out what it can do to you personally, I also had this conversation. I said, kids, here's what you need to know. Politics or no politics, I don't care where you're coming from, but the reality is, if you're buying and using illegal drugs, you are supporting the cartels in Mexico that are killing people, and that blood will be on your hands. Just buying a little of this, just buying a little of that for myself, recreation? No. There is actually a consequence that's going on in real human life because of this. I told them the same thing about pornography. As I'm explaining to my kids what that does to you, how it damages you personally in your relationships, I also talked about the connection worldwide of what pornography begins to do in the lives of people, and in that interconnection, we've got all kinds of abused women, and we've all got all kinds of child trafficking that are going on worldwide because of this industry. So if you pay somebody something to get that stuff, that is on you. It's on you. Don't say, oh, there's just a couple examples. I read this morning, 1 in 3 girls will be sexually abused by age 18 and 1 in 5 boys. Now, there's not just one person that's running around doing that to everybody in the world. That stuff's going on. That's just a couple examples. If we took time to unpack everything, what happens generationally when people get selfish? People steal, kill, cheat, lie. I mean, we own some of this, right? At least some of the pain in the world is coming from humanity choosing. Now, in the midst of that, people also have the opportunity to choose good, and there's incredible good in the world. God very seldom gets credit for the good, but he frequently gets blamed for all the bad, and we need to own some of it. God is all-powerful. Second, before we jump to God is all-loving, let's put one more in there that people often leave out, and that is God is all-knowing. God knows everything. So, Scripture passage in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, it says this, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Now, how are you unique, God? He says, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." In verse 10, "I will make known the end from the beginning." Don't let the poetry there confuse what he's saying. He's saying, listen, when something starts, I can tell you what the outcome is going to be. Now, how does God do that with free will? Great question. That's what we call sovereignty, okay? He says, I know the end when the beginning starts, and I make known what is in ancient times, what is still to come in the future. And God is saying, I'm all-knowing. Now, think about this. God, as a being bigger than us, operates outside of the time-space continuum. He's bigger than that. And so when God looks at human history, he can see past, present, and future all at the same time. That's the nature of being an eternal being outside of time. And so God knows what's going to happen. God sees it all. Now here's the question. Is there a possibility that God can see present good and evil? our present joy and suffering, and he can also see future good and future evil, future joy and future suffering, and he has the ability to see the relationship between the two. In other words, is it possible that God can look at pain and suffering today, knowing when to intervene and when to let it go, because he knows what it's going to produce in the future? Now, I know emotionally that's not very satisfying, but it's certainly logically possible. Here's the problem. When I look at Mia's situation, I think to myself, I can't imagine a universe where anything good could come out of that. Like, that seems like the word we like to use is senseless suffering. But in our own experience, we've experienced positive things that have come out of suffering, right? Have any of you been through a hard time before? Where at the time you thought, what in the world is going on? This is just not good. But afterwards, you saw something positive actually develop in you and other people because of that? Anybody ever been through that before? Where you look back and say, the hardship actually helped me? So if in our limited experience, I can look and say, I don't really know what's going to come out of my pain and suffering, but I've seen at times some good things come out of it. Is it not possible that if God knows everything, he knows even more of what could be happening? And so we're limited in our perspective. We think, God, why are you letting this doing this? Why don't you care? Why don't you stop it? Maybe there's something bigger that's going on that I'm not aware of. We've all heard the stories of the brother who, watching his sibling struggle with cancer, went on to be a research scientist to help people because of what he experienced or what she experienced. Maybe there's something going on that we're not aware of. Let me give you one example. When Jesus Christ walked the earth, his disciples thought, this is the Messiah. He's the one that came to save us from our sin. He's the one that came to set up a kingdom, deliver us from Rome. So when Jesus Christ gets arrested, goes to trial, is beaten, and then put on the cross and dies, is buried in a tomb, at that moment in time, his disciples and his mother and his family thought, this is the worst possible thing that could have ever happened. And yet 3 days later, when he rose from the dead, they looked back at the cross and his suffering and his death and thought, that was the best thing that could have ever happened. Why? Because what he did on the cross paid for the sins of the whole world. And so what was the shame of the cross was actually shamed because of the future, what happened in the future. Is it possible that God knows something about the future that we don't know, and that's why he doesn't intervene in every situation? It's a possibility. Third thing, is God all loving? Is God all loving? It seemed like if he cared, he wouldn't be able to help himself. He would have to get involved, connect. In 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. It says that's the motivating impulse of God, is his love. And so how can God look and not act? Well, again, we're challenged to wrestle with the struggle between our meaning of love and maybe his eternal purpose in love. Oftentimes, since we don't see the end, we don't know what's coming, and from our limited perspective, we don't understand the pain, and we have a definition of love that typically always is in our favor, right? And our definition of love typically always in our favor, so if I hurt, somebody that doesn't love me is doing something to me. How many of you taking your kids in for a shot? And they said, Mommy, is this going to hurt? And you looked at the nurse and gave a really dirty look, like you ought to be able to do something magical for my child that nobody else gets. And the child gets a shot, and the child is looking at you crying. And the child is looking at you crying, saying, this doesn't feel like love. And you say, well, if you don't get these diseases that this immunization is going to protect you from, someday you'll thank me for those shots, right? Because what? Because you have a different definition of love in that moment than what the child is expecting. Is it possible that God's love is present even when it doesn't feel like love? Now, I've walked you through this, and let me be really, really honest. all I've done is just expose the possibility that God exists. I haven't proven anything, okay? Just want to be really honest with you. There is a reasonable, logical thing that actually you can work through to say God could be all-loving, God could be all-knowing, God could be all-powerful, and still there could be pain and suffering in the world. Okay, so you say, well, Tim, you've walked us through logically, so what do we do with that? Well, here's what I could say to you. So what I could say to you is, listen, pain's a reality. God's not going to fix every one of your pains. He's not going to put a Band-Aid on every one of your boo-boos. So let me just give you some really good advice. The first thing is, you need to do the best you can to live wholesome and holy lives. In other words, put on your seatbelt, stop smoking, stop overeating. And then, be moral. Don't tell lies. Don't tell the truth. Don't sleep with a whole bunch of people. Lots of bad things come out of that stuff. I could go on from there, and I could say, listen, in the midst of whatever struggle you're going through, there may be lessons for you to learn. So focus on the positive and learn your lessons. Or I could go on from there, and I could say, listen, suffering is bad by yourself. At least if you got pain, make sure you don't do it by yourself, because we've been wired for community. You need to let other people into your lives. And if I said all that to you, all of that would be true, but it's what you would expect from your therapist, from Dr. Phil or Oprah Winfrey. You wouldn't expect to come to church and simply be told, suck it up, do the best you can. Okay? You wouldn't expect that. Now, here's where I want to move back into the second part of this message. It's really important. Just because intellectually we can let God off the hook, at least temporarily, for the pain and suffering in the world, God decided not to let himself off the hook. He didn't do that. In fact, what God did is pretty phenomenal. When you're in love, you don't want the person you love to send you textbooks on the human phenomenon of love. You want your lover's presence. You want them to be there. When your child is having terrible nightmares at night, you don't want to give them a course in the meaning of dreams and how to evaluate those things. They want you to be there by your side. And here's what God did. Rather than writing out a book that explains every detail of why natural disasters exist, which ones he intervenes in, which ones he doesn't, and humanity, why personal pain exists, what's taking place, and give you a book, which would end up being multi-volumes, libraries and libraries about every personal situation that you could possibly go through to try to understand what he's thinking in each of those situations. He did something better than that. He showed up. He showed up. Now, I want you to grab your Bibles and open them to Isaiah 53. If you don't have a Bible, if you got a device that connects to the internet, I would encourage you to connect and get on Bible Gateway and open to Isaiah 53. It'll take your, you go right there, put it in the search feature and go right there to it. We're going to look at that. I just want to, before I do that, give you a couple more thoughts. Tim Keller said this. He said, if we ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue, and we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. And here's this profound statement. However, we now know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. Isaiah 53, 600 years before the life and death of Jesus Christ, describes the suffering servant in a prophetic way and describes his life and death into incredible detail. But this detail is very personal. Now, let me take you through this. It says in verse 3, he, now you could just go ahead and put Jesus in there because it's clear that that's what he's talking about. Jesus was despised. People hated him and rejected by men. The same crowd that cheered, Hosanna, Hosanna, God save us, God save us, in less than a week would be crying, crucify him, crucify him. One of his buds, Judas Iscariot, that hung with him for 3 years, that watched the miracles, listened to him teach, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. I know some of you guys have been messed around in business. Nothing like this. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Strong probability that Jesus watched his dad Joseph die before he came of age. Jesus is standing outside his best friend's tomb, Lazarus, and the shortest verse in the New Testament, Jesus wept. Jesus was with people in their sickness, in their pain. He walked into places of disease. He touched people that were considered unclean. Jesus was engaged with people, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. Like you're embarrassed to be around him, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. We didn't even understand that he was doing this for us. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The punishment that we deserve for every crime that we've committed on this planet, every crime against one another, every sin against one another, the only thing that can pardon you is somebody else on your behalf giving the punishment or taking the punishment. And what says is Jesus actually was doing that. And in other words, he was involved in everything that evil man has done. It goes on to say, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't argue his case. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper. God's will prosper in his hand through Jesus. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied, his resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came and experienced life and then took upon himself in his death the punishment for all sins committed. In other words, the sorrow that you feel, God cared enough to come and feel it too. The injustice that you've experienced, God cared enough to come and feel that injustice. No other religion on the planet even begins to explain the love of God like Christianity does. And some of you may say, well, I don't know if I believe in Jesus. Good, come back next week. Because we're going to talk about the reason why you should believe that Jesus is really God. We're going to give you that explanation. In other words, Jesus was gassed in Auschwitz. Jesus was mocked for the color of his skin in Soweto. Jesus Christ stood with people in their homes as they were coming down around them in Haiti. Every tear that is a human tear is a tear that belongs to God. And Christianity doesn't give us all the answers to the specific things. We're left in mystery there, but it says this, that God knows and God cares and God came. Listen to the words of theologian John Stott. He says this. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. It is the cross that gives God his credibility. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, bow bleeding from thorn pricks, dry mouth and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. And then he says this: there is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in a world like ours. God showed up. And God promises this, that there's a life that's coming where all of the pain of this life will be fixed. Now, I don't know how that works. I don't get that all. It doesn't all make sense to me. I look at the pain of life and I think, how could that ever be redeemed? But the fact that Jesus Christ has redeemed us through his cross gives us hope that an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God can fix the wrongs in the future and in the present. The psalm that has been the most precious psalm to every believer throughout history, Psalm 23, it says this: even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. Christianity teaches that God walks with us in our tears. All of our tears are his tears, and he will wipe them all away someday, but not yet. And in the meantime, he takes the journey with us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. If you're here today in the midst of pain, I just want to apologize for the time I spent walking through the intellectual, because I know a lot of times that doesn't help too much. I just want you to know that beyond any reason that some human might be able to pour out for your pain, Christianity says that God came. He knows. And he can redeem that pain in this life or in the life to come. That's the promise. I encourage you to lean on him. For those who are still doubting and you're still wondering and you're still questioning, I encourage you to keep exploring God. There's so much more to this than the casual answers of the skeptics. I just encourage you to keep exploring, because there are answers. And they might not all make sense all the time, but they're better than the alternative, and they're reasonable. Keep exploring with us. Father, I just pray for each person here. Pain is a reality. Suffering is here. Injustice is clear on this planet. The Apostle John cried out to you and said, come back. Jesus, come back. Come back. Take it away. Establish your kingdom. That's what John prayed. But if John would have been answered, if you had answered that prayer, we wouldn't be here. We would not have life. We would not have experienced this. We wouldn't be here. And so it's hard for me to say thank you for the pain of 2,000 years. How can I say that? That sounds so selfish, God, for me to say that. And yet, all of us in this room are grateful that we got to breathe some air on this planet. So, Father, your ways are way beyond ours. We don't know them all, but we pray that you would reveal yourself to us in very tangible ways today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.